Pastor Jeff was at our General Assembly this past week, and so I am going to preach this morning. I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We are going to be looking at 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 2-3. And so as you are turning there, I want to mention a few things about this letter to hopefully provide some context for our text this morning. And so 1 Peter is largely a letter of encouragement. This is a letter to a people. He called 1 Peter is writing to a group of believers. He calls them exiles, elect exiles in Asia Minor. And these are people that are suffering persecution for their faith. And so Peter is writing them that they might persevere in the hope that they have in Christ. Before I read, is there a reverb? Is that any better? Maybe. We'll see. I can always use this mic if I need to. All right, let me go ahead and read 1 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it is not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so with your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let me pray for our time real quick this morning. Lord Jesus, you are King, and you are our God. And Lord, I pray that you would open our ears and our hearts to what you have to say to us this morning. In this passage, Lord, that you would, the words I speak would be your words, that they would be made clear, and that I would help make clear the truths of this passage this morning. Lord, we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So now that we are in the summer months and school is out, as I was driving to work a couple of weeks ago, I noticed a bunch of kids running. And my assumption is that these are the poor kids that have decided that they wanted to do summer track and summer running. So they're training. And I remember that I used to do that in high school. And that for me, that was personally miserable. But I assume that this running is something that most people or people that do it enjoy. It is something that I used to enjoy once upon a time. You could probably tell that I don't run that much anymore. But I want us to think about what goes into running. You know, what goes into something like accomplishing a goal, like running a race. One of the first things you need to do is to set your mind on it, to know in your head what you are trying to obtain or need to know what happens on race day. So like it's scheduled on this date, so I need to start training and running leading up on this date. And so you kind of have to know intellectually kind of what in your head is going on about this race. The next thing you need to do is you actually have to take action and do something. You know, demonstrate your willingness to run, whether that's go to the store and buy a new pair of shoes or some running gear. You need to enact your training plan, practice running. Sometimes it's long distance runs, maybe it's speed runs, maybe it's rest days, doing the proper stretching, all those things that go in, physically go into running. You actually have to do it. But this is third and crucial element to fulfilling this goal. The meeting this goal of running the race. So you have to have your mind set on it. You actually have to physically do something, but you also need to have your heart set on it. You know, you can have the best training plan. You can know the benchmarks that you need to meet before race day. You can lace up the best shoes, and you can set time aside to run and stretch, and you might even practice for a few months. But if your heart is not set on running that race, it's likely that you'll tail off and you won't finish. It's really your heart motivation that'll drive you to that finish line. As we think about accomplishing almost anything, we need all three things. You know, you can have your heart and your head set on something, but if you don't train and you don't go to the race, if you don't put on your running shoes, then you're not going to finish. Or maybe you train and you have your head set on accomplishing, or your heart set on accomplishing this goal, but if you have a training plan for a 5K and you're running a marathon, you might not finish. And so when we think about this application or this framework, this is not something that's original to me, but it's something that is known as the head, heart, and hands. The head, heart, and hands. What do you kind of know or need to know in your head? What is your heart set on? And then what do you need to do with your hands? And I want us to kind of bring this process, bring this framework to our passage this morning and see how it helps us accomplish a goal that's much greater than physically running a race. And verse 15, Peter says this, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" Here Peter is telling believers, as followers of Christ, as people who have been saved and redeemed, you need to be holy because as your God is holy. And so as we look at holiness this morning, I want us to look at holiness through this framework, the head, the heart, and the hands. And specifically, what is the motivation for holiness, or the heart for holiness? What is the standard of holiness, or what do we need to know in our head about holiness? And then the demonstration of holiness, or how do we enact holiness with our hands? And so first, I want us to start out with the motivation for holiness. And it's important that we talk about the heart and what motivates us to be holy first. We need the why for holiness to help us persevere in times of temptation, to help us sustain us in the long race. And there's three different motivations that I want us to take a look at this morning. The first is in verse 13. "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming." Our first motivation for holiness is hope. Hope in the grace brought to us when Jesus returns. And I want to touch on what is meant by this word hope. And hope here is not used as a wish that something would happen, but something that is sure that it is going to happen. You know, think about the difference. You know, one of the things that my wife and I like to joke about around Christmas time is we really hope that there's going to be a white Christmas. My wife grew up in the South and has never experienced a white Christmas. And there's been snow a couple of days before Christmas, and then it melts. And then there's been snow a couple of days after Christmas. But she's never had snow on Christmas. And so that's one of her, our life's hopes, is that there would be a white Christmas. That's like a wishful hoping. We wish that this would happen. That's not the type of hope that is mentioned here. The hope here in verse 13, this is a sure hope. This is not a wish, but this is a guarantee that it'll happen. Our hope is in the guarantee that Jesus will return. The grace of Jesus' return. And if we think about how is this motivation, Jesus is coming again as a conquering judge. And for believers, this is a day of joy and rejoicing because we know on that day we will receive grace and not wrath, because through faith we will be clothed in Christ's righteousness. So in a sense, this is a forward-looking motivation. Look at what is to come. Jesus is coming back, and because Jesus is coming, be holy in all you do. We are not called to be complacent Christians with minds that are alert and fully sober. And so holiness is a response to the hope and the grace of Jesus' return. And you think about how this can serve as hope. You know, when I was a teenager, I was the oldest, and oftentimes my parents would take my younger brothers out on errands, and I would get the stay at home. But often this was not one of those where I could stay at home and do whatever I wanted. I would often have a list of chores that I needed to accomplish before they came home. And like every good teenager, I knew roughly when my parents would come, and I would wait until the last minute to do those chores and try to rush before they came. You know, but there's good news in that, is that if I finished my chores, my parents would come home and say, "Thank you for doing that." But if I didn't finish my chores, it was not that I was disowned. Hey, you did not put the dishes away, so you are no longer a member of the family. You know, that's not the case. It was, you know, hey, you know, we asked you to do the dishes. This is kind of what we had asked you to do. And we think about the coming of Jesus. This is part of the call of those who are in Christ, the call to holiness. It is the well done, good and faithful servant. And so if our first motivation as a response to coming grace, the next motivation is more of a look back motivation, a joyful response to the grace that has already happened. And we see this in verses 18 and 19. It says this: "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." And so this motivation is first explained to us in the negative. It's not this. It's not this former way of redemption. And so in a non-church or in a secular context, you know, redemption is rescuing or saving someone from slavery or as a hostage. And so you think what would happen is that if someone was in slavery, whether it was, you know, by choice or if it was to pay back a debt, what would happen is that someone else would need to pay silver or gold to redeem them out of slavery, to pay that debt that was old. And these are, you think about silver or gold, these are temporary and finite. These are perishable items. And what Peter is saying here is this is not the case for those who believe. You once lived in ignorance from an empty way of life, from the slavery to sin, of which the penalty is death. But you were not redeemed by mere gold and silver. You were redeemed and rescued and saved by the precious blood of Christ. And what Peter is doing here is he's echoing the Old Testament sacrificial system in that Jesus is a lamb without blemish or defect. He is the one who could truly take our place and pay the cost of redemption. And this serves as motivation for us to pursue holiness, because when we look back at what Christ has done for us, how he has rescued and redeemed us, our response then to that work of redemption is to be holy in all that we do. So he provides what do we have to look forward to motivation? What do we have to look back for motivation? And then the third motivation we see here in this passage is verses 24 to 25. It says this: "For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. While all other things fade and wither and fail, the word of the Lord endures forever." And this is supposed to be an encouragement to the people of God. What Peter here is doing, he's actually quoting from Isaiah 40. And I'm going to just briefly read part of the verses that he's referencing here. And the book of Isaiah, if you remember, is a book that is written to God's people that are living in exile in Babylon. You know, these are people in need of hope and encouragement. And it says this in Isaiah 40, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are like grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have yawned." And when we're looking at this, we see that Peter is referencing Isaiah 40 and that God is going to reveal his glory to his people. That God is coming in power, the life of the good shepherd. And then we see in Isaiah 40, verse 5, "The glory of the Lord will be revealed." And this is hope to a people that are in exile. This is hope to people in need. And the hope that is revealed here in Isaiah, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Peter is connecting that. He's saying that glory, that hope that the Old Testament people have, that is Jesus. That glory has been revealed in the person of Jesus. Christ's incarnation is the hope for God's people. Christ's second coming is the hope for God's people that Peter is writing to. And it is our hope as well, because God is a promise keeper. God is faithful. You know, we see in verses 20 and 21, he, being Jesus, was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. God has carried out his plan for redemption as he has fulfilled his promises to his people. And so we can be sure that his word is true and that it will indeed endure forever. And so that is kind of the motivation for holiness, the heart behind holiness. We look forward to what God is going to do in the return of Jesus. We look back at what God has done, and we know that his word is going to endure forever. And so we've looked at the motivation for holiness. And next we have this standard of holiness. And this is, again, established in verses 15 and 16. "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy." And Peter here is quoting from Leviticus chapter 19. And Leviticus 19 is a section that has instruction and laws for the entirety of the nation of Israel. It is essentially this section of Leviticus is, here is how you ought to live as the people of God. And I want to briefly mention here that Peter is not saying, he's not saying that they need to return to the Levitical or the sacrificial system. You know, the majority of his readers are probably Gentile Christians who don't follow Jewish customs. You know, these are people that don't, never followed that ancient sacrificial system. But what Peter is doing is he is connecting them as the current people of God to that same principle and requirement of holiness that governed the ancient Israelites. Because God is holy, you too ought to be holy as well. Here is how you are distinguished from other nations. You reflect the character of God by reflecting his holiness in all you do. And again, this is not earning salvation through holiness, but reflecting your new status as people of God in your holiness. And that new status is one of children, the children of God. In verse 14, it says, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. We used to live in ignorance, but now you are obedient children. Now you have been rescued and redeemed and adopted into the family of God. And so the way we live needs to reflect the character of our Father, which again is to be holy, and holy in all that we do. You know, and that's holy in all of life, whether it's, as we said in our confession this morning, in thoughts, words, and deeds. It's holy in all the places in life, in our homes, in our schools, in our work, in our communities, in our church. That is the standard and the standards to live as reflections of our Father in all that we do. And it's a high standard. You know, it's one that we will not fully obtain in the here and now, as we kind of did in our confession earlier this morning. But our encouragement comes from the fact that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 35, asks, what is sanctification? And it says this: sanctification is the work of God's free grace by which we are renewed in the whole person after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. You know, the key in there, this is a work of God's Spirit, even now in our lives. The Spirit of God is at work in your life to help you put to death sin and be renewed in the image of Jesus. And that's good news, that we are not alone, but rather we have a helper in the Holy Spirit. We have our brothers and sisters in Christ to help spur us on to doing good. And while we're given that standard of holiness, that is God's holiness, we are also given His Spirit, and we are given one another as we seek to live out that standard. And that actually brings us to our last point. As we've looked at the heart and what is the motivation for holiness, we've kind of looked at the standard, which is a high standard, but is the knowing what holiness is. Now we want to take kind of look at the hands and what are ways that we can live out and demonstrate holiness. But before we dive into what can it look like, I just want to say once more that holiness is always a response. Holiness is always a response to what God has done. Our personal holiness is not how salvation is earned. Rather, it is responding to the gift of grace that we have received in Christ. You know, often when we read about commands in the Bible, the author begins with what is true about our status before we are given commands about what we are to do. And that's actually what Peter has done in our passage this morning. You see it, verse 13, it actually starts with a therefore. And what this therefore is on the heels of is what has come through verses 1 through 12 in chapter 1. And what verses 1 through 12 is this beautiful doxology about what God has done for us. You know, if we look at verse 13, is after we see what has God has done for us, therefore, fix your heart on the grace of Jesus' coming. Because you are now children of God, that is our status. Because you are now children of God, be obedient children of God. And with that reminder, I want us to look at how people got, or how Peter calls the people of God to respond. And so we saw this again in verse 14 where it says, do not conform to the evil desires that you had. Again, many of the people that Peter is writing to are likely Gentile converts to Christianity and were redeemed out of a pagan lifestyle and pagan living. And they're still living in this culture. You know, they're referred to in verse 17 as foreigners. You know, the first thing we read about holiness is don't be controlled by evil desires. Don't be controlled by that which is around you. Do not go back to what you were called out of from. And again, this gets at the heart because our words and our actions reflect where our heart is. Excuse me. One author puts it this way: the call is to live differently, not just practice religion differently. The way we live is to be set apart and to be different from those around us. People ought to look at us and notice that something is different by the way we live. You know, think I've used this before. Holiness is a uniform that we wear that identifies us as the people of God. You know, if you look at different uniforms around this, whether it's someone that's in the military wearing their fatigues, whether that is a police officer or a firefighter or medical personnel in their scrubs and their jacket, when you see someone wearing a uniform that identifies, oh, that person's a police officer, or that person's a firefighter, or that person is a doctor or a medical personnel. When you see that, you know what they do and who they belong to. You know, what do people see when they look at you? Or maybe what do they hear what is coming out of your mouth? Or what TV shows or movies you consume, or what you post on social media? You know, do you seek to build others up or to tear them down? Do they see evidence of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in your life? In verse 17, Peter says, as we continue, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear, meaning that you're living as though God is king over your life. One of the illustrations I that's always stuck with me from my college years and the college ministry I was part of is the director there would tell all the students there that there is a throne on your heart, and whatever is on that throne is what rules your heart and your life. And so what or who is on that throne of your heart? Are you living as though God is your king? And then the next command I want us to look at is in verse 22. It says this: love one another deeply from the heart. Perhaps this is one of the simplest commands to understand. Love one another deeply from the heart. And yet, at times, this is probably one of the hardest commands to live out. You know, our love for our fellow believer is a mark and a demonstration of our own personal holiness. You know, this is a sincere and from the heart type of love. This is a type of love that has been transformed by the gospel as we live out our obedience to the living and enduring word of God. Jesus in John chapter 13 says to his followers, "Everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And so I want us to ask ourselves, how do we treat our fellow believers? You know, in 1 Peter 2, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind." You know, these are things that are toxic. You know, these are the things that destroy relationships. And so if someone were to look at you, if someone were to see you in the workplace, or if someone were to see maybe what you've posted online or what you've emailed or texted someone else, would that fall in the category of encouragement and blessing? Or would that fall into the category of toxic slander and malicious destruction? You know, will people know that you are disciples of Jesus by your loving words? You know, and as an adopted child of God, you have more in common with other believers because of Jesus than you do with non-believers. Jesus is that common connection that sets us apart from the rest of the world, and that we are truly foreigners and exiles together. You know, you have more in common with the believer sitting next to you in the row or in the row across from you because Christ has redeemed you both. No matter the political party or education or economic status, whether you're older or younger, married or not, children or not, whether you're male or female, whether or not you're part of the PCA or not, we are all one body in Christ. And as one body, we are called to sincerely and deeply love one another. It is out of that love that we seek to build up one another, to bear one another's burdens, to humble ourselves and to serve one another, to seek forgiveness and reconciliation with each other, and to restore fellowship with each other. That is a demonstration of our own personal holiness. You know, our passage this morning concludes in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. It says this, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And that is kind of Peter's encouragement after he is given this command, this call to holiness, is that, you know, after you have rid yourselves of that, after you are striving on to holiness, just don't stop there. Rather, crave spiritual milk that you might grow, not only in your relationship with God, but in your relationships with one another. Why? Because you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, that the Lord our God is good. And so let us resolve then to grow in love for one another, to grow in holiness, and that we might reflect the Lord's grace and goodness to the world. Let me pray for us. Lord God, you are our God, and you are our great God. You are the King over all things, and Lord, it is sometimes a struggle, but as you tell us in Hebrews 4, that Jesus is our great high priest, that he knows our weaknesses and our temptations, and that through the Spirit, that you are making us more and more in the image of him. And Lord, we pray that as we go forward, that we would strive to live more and more in the holiness, not to earn any favor, but because of what you have done through your Son. And Lord, we look forward to the day that Jesus returns to us. And Lord, we praise you that he is going to return and that you are a promise keeper. Lord, we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.